This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Jesus is the God-man. If you've been listening to this program, you've heard us say that many times. But where does the Bible teach this? Today, we'll take a look at the doctrine of the kenosis. Our Heavenly Father, bless our time of worship. Instruct our hearts richly and make us more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now here's an old Sunday school song that the Christian rock group Petra updated. I am a servant of God on Hope Radio.
No weapon formed against the shall prosper. All who rise up against the shall fall. I will not fear what the devil may bring me. I am a servant of God. I am a servant of God. No weapon formed against the shall prosper. All who rise up against the shall fall. I will not fear what the devil may bring me. I am a servant of God.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
It's called the doctrine of kenosis, the emptying, and it's one of the most important teachings in the Bible. Yet very few Christians today seem to be familiar with it. The Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God. That means He has always been God the Son, and will always be God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is our Creator. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, all things were created through Him and for Him. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And if you're familiar with the Christmas story, you'll remember that the Son of God entered into humanity and became one of us, being incarnated in the womb of the Virgin Mary by God the Holy Spirit, having been sent by God the Father. But it's important to understand that Jesus wasn't forced to come into this world, this creation. He volunteered. What precisely happened to the infinite Creator of the universe when He took on humanity? Did He cease to be God? Some claim so, but they're wrong. Was He only pretending to be a man? Again, some have claimed as much, but they're wrong too. Was the Lord Jesus some sort of divine-human hybrid? No. The Bible teaches that Jesus became the God-man, adding a full humanity to His undiminished deity, 100% God and 100% man. At the same time. And today we're going to be looking at one important text that speaks to that subject. Turn, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Apostle Paul offered corrective instruction to every church he wrote to, with one exception: the congregation meeting at Philippi. The Philippian church was one of the most persecuted groups of Christians in the first century. Paul himself was imprisoned there at one point. You can find that story in Acts chapter 16. The Apostle Paul was constantly being harassed and beaten, arrested and tormented for preaching Christ and him crucified. So were the Philippian Christians. In fact, that's what Paul was talking about at the end of Philippians chapter 1. And it was this near constant persecution that made the Philippian Christians so wonderfully mature. At the top of chapter 2, then, we have the apostle continuing that same train of thought. Since you, Philippian believers, are engaged in the same kind of spiritual warfare that I am and suffering just as I am, there are other ways you should identify with me, too. And hence the text. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, that means the Holy Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The Apostle Paul's point: for the Christian, there are very real consequences to being saved. Yes, we are encouraged in Christ. Yes, we are comforted by God's love. Yes, we participate in the Holy Spirit because he indwells every regenerated person and has marked us for heaven. And yes, the Spirit of God causes us to experience affection for others, particularly the brethren, and to have sympathy for those who are hurting. So, Paul says, make my joy complete by being of one mind, having the same love, walking in one accord with an attitude that is consistently biblical. Some might ask, what's with that conditional clause, if? If there is any encouragement in Christ, etc. The New Testament Greek word ekklesia means church, and church is used in two very distinct ways in the New Testament. Sometimes church refers to the body of Christ as a whole, that's all genuinely saved people everywhere, but sometimes church is used with reference to a local body of people who claim to be Christian. Everyone in the church is saved, but not everyone who attends a local gathering is necessarily saved. There is such a thing as a false brother, one who professes faith in Christ but is in fact not born again. Hence, if. Verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Many years ago, in the very first church I pastored, a plaque bearing those verses hung on the wall of my office. Somebody else had put it there. I simply inherited it. But it was an apt reminder that for every Christian, and especially for those who presume to lead in the church, there is no room for pride or selfishness. The believer's focus must always be on the Lord, and the believer's mission must always be glorifying God by obediently serving others. Of course, that doesn't mean we never look to our own needs. That's the whole point of verse 4. Don't just look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. But why does the Christian have an obligation to live selflessly and humbly and self-sacrificially? And that is ultimately the point of the passage, verses 5 through 7. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but you might have a different translation, and you might notice that some versions render the verse just a little bit differently. Verse 5, have this mind in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. The New American Standard translates it that way. The point being, the Lord Jesus did nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Jesus treated others like they were better than himself, even though in his case, they weren't. He is the sinless Son of God, after all, and we're anything but. And the Lord Jesus continuously looked to the needs of others, frequently sacrificing his own well-being in the process, ultimately giving his very life. So believers are to have in themselves the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Pause there. The form of God. Jesus is by very nature God. And notice the tense. He was, past tense, by very nature God. He has always been God. Pre-incarnation, he was God, the Son. And he, who is, as to his nature, God, did not count equality with God something to be held on to with both fists. The eternal Son, who is equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, chose rather than to grasp onto his rightful place, to let it go. He emptied himself. And please note, he emptied himself. Nobody emptied him. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. The Greek word for emptied is ekenosin, from kenosis, which is where the doctrine gets its name. But what does he emptied himself mean? This is where some have wrongly concluded that the Lord emptied himself of his deity. No. The text answers the question for us. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Do you see that word servant? Doulou, from doulos in the Greek, it means slave. The Creator and King of everything made himself a slave to God the Father for our sakes. He gave the totality of everything to this singular cause, completing the earthly mission his heavenly Father had decreed for him. Jesus didn't empty himself by doing away with his deity, but by adding his humanity. He packed the infinite person of God the Son into the puny package of a mortal body, born as a helpless baby, just like you and me, born in the likeness of men. And again, Jesus chose this. He did this. He emptied himself. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Lord Jesus, our great God and Savior, became a real human being capable of getting hungry and thirsty. He needed to sleep, desirous of fellowship with other people, and he was just as killable as anybody. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords humbled himself, obedient to God the Father, even to the point of death, and not just any death, but the most humiliating, torturous form of execution the Romans had to offer, the cross. So inhumane was crucifixion that no Roman citizen could be punished on a cross. It was saved for rebellious foreigners, slaves, and those Rome considered to be subhuman. Jesus Christ, the only man ever born who never sinned and therefore deserved no punishment of any kind, was judicially murdered on a wooden cross. And it's even worse still. God's law, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, says that any man hung on a tree is cursed by God. That included wooden poles, stakes, branches, and a wooden cross. Then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, we're told that Christ redeemed believers from the curse of sin and death by becoming a curse for us. How? He was hung on the cross. So the Lord Jesus was a real human being. He looked like us, sounded like us, ate the same sorts of foods that other people in his culture did. He grew up in a family with a father, well, stepfather, Joseph, and a mother, Mary, and a bunch of siblings, half-brothers and sisters. And he humbled himself and took on the role of God's slave and became obedient, voluntarily obedient, to the point of death, even though that death would be on a cursed cross. Verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a helpful old saying. When you see a therefore, you should always ask what it's there for. A conclusion is being drawn. An explanation is being offered. Therefore, because the Lord Jesus humbled himself, took on complete humanity, adding it to his undiminished deity, and because he set aside much of his divine prerogative, making himself a slave to God, even unto death, because of all this, God the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Pause there. Think of the most important person you've ever heard of. The most powerful, the most influential, the most good, the most famous. The Father says that whoever that is, Jesus' name is higher. The name Jesus, which means Savior, bears the highest possible authority. It holds the highest possible position, all authority, according to Matthew 28:18. The Son of God was given this name Jesus by God for the explicit reason that he, the Son, would save his people from their sins, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And the Bible says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Jesus isn't merely a figurehead. He is actually Lord of all. There is no higher name. There is no court of appeals beyond his judgment seat, because he is the judge of all the earth. Human rulers come and go, but Christ rules forever. Courts rise and fall, but the Supreme Court is not and never will be the supreme being. If it seems like I'm pounding this point a bit, allow me to trade my ball peen for a 10-pound sledgehammer. There is nothing, there is nobody, not anywhere, not ever, who can end run, overrule, outthink, defeat, dissuade, displace, or disavow Jesus. Yeah, but hold on, you say. What about non-believers? They disavow Jesus every day. Read the text. Top of verse 10, we have a hinnaw clause. So that. It's the Greek intention clause. And when God is the one doing the intending, everything that follows the hinnaw will come to pass. So that. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Don't let the idiomatic should fool you. It means will. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And for those who choose to bow the knee to Christ, in this life there is the future promise of great rejoicing before his throne as we worship together with all the saints with overwhelming, indescribable joy in his heavenly presence. But for those who will not worship the King now, voluntarily, there is only the terrible and unimaginable promise of punishment. And, like it or not, they will be forced to their knees before the one whose throne endures forever and whose kingdom is without end. To be clear, it is not a matter of if you will bow to Christ, but only when. Neither is there any question over whether you will acknowledge the lordship of Christ. You will. Because every knee will bow, and every tongue confess, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So here's where the rubber meets the road. Remember verse 1. If the visible church, that is, the collection of everybody on planet earth who claims to be a Christian, has its fakers, Galatians 2:4, 1 John 2:18 and 19, and elsewhere, deal with the subject of false brethren. If indeed you are in Christ, then recognizing the lordship of Christ over all things should be something of a no-brainer. But these days, it seems more and more, one hears Christians saying silly things like, "Look, I know the Lord would prefer it that way, but if we do it that way, we're risking our coveted charitable status." If retaining your church's tax-free status or having the ability to issue tax receipts is what you're counting on, boy, are you in a sorry state. "Yeah, but if we do things that way, our church insurance policy won't cover us." "Yeah, because the apostles had an insurance policy, right?" "Hold on, you don't understand. We belong to a denomination. Our denomination has rules." "If Jesus isn't the Lord of your denomination, get out." What would happen if Caesar came along and said, "Because you will not bow the knee to my throne and insist that your Jesus outranks me, you can kiss that beautiful church building goodbye. Oh, forget accumulating dollars for pastoral salaries or programs or missions or 1,000 other important things you say your God wants done. I, Caesar, own you." What would you do? I can tell you what I would do. Hand Caesar the keys and walk away. Because the church is the people, not the building. And believers give without any expectation of getting a receipt in return. At least, that's pretty much what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 33. Give without expectation of getting anything back. Christians give because we're commanded to. We serve because we're commanded to. We worship because we're commanded to. We enjoy fellowship because we're commanded to. All to the glory of God. And then, after I'm done handing over the keys, I'll walk over to the Smith's house. I'll walk so that nobody sees my car parked out front. And I'll slide in the back door, because you wouldn't want to go through the front door. People are watching. And there I'll meet with the Joneses and the McEwens and the Johnsons and the Bedards and everybody else who loves Jesus. And we'll gather in the living room for fellowship and prayer and Bible preaching and singing. And plan how we can better serve Jesus in the community and share the gospel with others and educate our children in the things of God and perhaps earn a living outside church ministry since the government's canceled my clergy license. And maybe the day will come we all have to gather in the basement with the lights off and sing very quietly. But the bottom line is Christians follow Jesus, period. Full stop. No excuses, no exceptions. We follow Christ. Jesus is Lord. And to be clear, Christians down through history and to this very moment suffer and die because they bow the knee to him whose name is above every name, and they will not bow to another. So, why should we be any different? Why should we expect a godless world to put up with the sort of radical obedience that put the Lord Jesus on the cross? Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We're Christians. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means he's got a cross, and so do we. And we're called to have in ourselves the same attitude, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Is that you? Because that's the kind of radical obedience every true believer, every genuinely saved person is called to. And as persecutions rise, we're going to find out in a very big hurry who really loves the Lord, or whose faith is little more than a fanciful veneer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, oh, that you would so move upon our hearts as to make us that kind of Christian. Lord, you know every heart. For those who are walking in humble obedience before you, that you would bless and encourage them all the more. For those who know you but are wallowing in immaturity, Father, raise them up. For those who do not know you but think they do, Lord, that used to be me, have mercy. Open their eyes. And for those who do not know you and never will, who contaminate the body with the sin of unbelief, that you would in time graciously remove them from the midst, I pray. In the name that is above every name. Amen. Now here's a brand new song, taken from a very, very old song. Matt Boswell and Matt Papa with their version of Psalm 150. Praise the Lord on Hope Radio.
We'd like to invite you, wherever you are around the world, to raise your voice and get in on singing together Psalm 150. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord.
You made the starry host. You traced the mountain peaks. You paid the evening skies with wonders. The earth, it is your throne. From desert to the sea,
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.